Man, it's hard to follow Hyland, actually, you know? It's kind of like, don't suck, you know? Thank you, Hyland. I appreciate that. There probably is... Oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot about that. There probably is no real good way to... I just want to start out today with a kind of a public service announcement. And there's probably no real good way to do this. I'm just going to kind of do it. This really isn't part of the sermon. You don't have to pay for this. This is free. And this may come as quite a bit of a shock to a lot of you, a new thing. It's a good thing, but it's a new thing, and it definitely came as a shock to Carol and I. So I guess there's no better way than just to kind of put this up here. Yeah. And I never can read these things exactly right, so why don't we blow this up here, and the next one we'll kind of show what that is. Got to click one more time there, Rebecca. I made it a... It's... There it is. It's a new baby church. psych. Yeah. Carol's like, whoa. Wow. You know something I don't know? Wow. Hope is going to start our fourth church next week. And this one... was kind of an accident. it just kind of happened. We're not exactly sure. I got to know a guy last October, and we started talking. I have a role with the Minnesota Baptist Conference of doing the, I'm the director of church planning for Minnesota Baptist Conference, and I work a lot with them. And we got to chatting more and more about what they wanted to do and who they are and their particular theology and different things, and I started realizing there was a lot of like-mindedness. We were very, very similar, and so we kind of kept talking over a period of time, and around January, we started praying about whether or not Hope would adopt them. This was a group that started as a Bible study of a few people, and it grew to about 40, and they started getting on fire about reading about God and His sovereignty and how He loves people and how He draws them to Himself and all these different things, and they really got into the writings of the Puritans, if you're at all familiar with John Owen or John Bunyan and all these, and a lot of what we call Reformed theology or different things that we hold dear at Hope. We don't necessarily call it that. We just call it biblical thinking, but whatever. And we just started talking more and more over a period of time. I said, well, you know what? Why don't we go through an assessment and see how you do? And so they went through a church planning assessment and came out with flying colors. I thought, this is great. We're going to start a church in the fall. Isn't this going to be fantastic? They called me up and said, we're going to start in 3 weeks. And I said, oh. And go to the next one, Rebecca. They are located in Cross Lake, Minnesota. So this is a little different because that's a little ways from here. If you know where that is, anybody know where that is? It's up by Brainerd. It's a little north of Brainerd. You take Highway 3 to get up there, or matters how you go. 371, come across on 1 and down, what is that, 66? You Trout Lake people, you should be able to tell me. Cross Lake, right up there in that neck of the woods. And June 17th, Pastor Andrew Key, I freaked him out by calling him pastor because he's been a Bible study leader, basically. He's, you know, he works on computers, and he's still going to work his way into this role. And there's a picture of them in their worship times they've had. And if you go to the next one there, Rebecca, there's a picture of the kind of the three key people in this. The guy with his back to us with the blue shirt, that's Andrew Kersey. He's going to come down and share his passion for what's going to be happening up in Cross Lake. The guy on his left is their worship leader, a really neat guy by the name of Aaron. And the guy in the other, the back guy, his name is Ken. And those two guys are going to share some of the pastoral duties of this new church. And they even have a building. They got a building. It's not, you know, they're at 40 right now. And I said, well, how many will it hold? And they said 60. And I said, well, let's do the math here. You're already at 40. A building that holds 60 will, it's already full at 40. So, okay, well, they're knocking down walls now, and they're going to get it ready for about 100 people. And so we are just pumped to have a new baby happening. And I'm, right now, Hope's investment has primarily been giving up to 15% of my time to help them get this thing started. And we'll see what happens in the future. But for right now, we're going to have a baby. And it wasn't anything planned or, you know, anything. It just here we go. And so we're having our fourth child. So it was fun to psych you out, though. I was tickled all morning about psyching you out. Yeah, a couple people I heard, woo! It's like, yeah, the trike is under the kid, like, that's gonna happen. Oftentimes in life, now this is the part you gotta pay for. This is the, here we go, now we're getting into the real stuff here. Oftentimes in life, you feel like you're just, where am I going? Where's my direction? What's my agenda? Where am I headed? You may feel a little bit like this road sign here. You know, it's all over the place. Just headed everywhere. It's like, pick a direction and go that way, please. And what you find in life is that once you kind of pick a direction, there'll be people and there'll be agendas that will oppose you. And you'll feel like at times, like you're coming to an intersection where there's just a collision going to happen. And in particular, if you think of like, if it was an icy road in Minnesota where there are, you know, four approaching vehicles coming into an intersection and all of them unable to stop at the same time. And what's going to happen? It's going to be a big crash. Just yesterday, to use an example, I'm driving here trying to bring the kids over to Valley Fair. And I'm driving right here on 55. And there's this bicyclist, and he's just kind of creeping along. And I'm coming off of Highway 55 when you're kind of whipping, you know. And I'm coming in. And he's got an agenda. His agenda is to get across the road. His agenda is not to get across the road safely. His agenda was just get across the road. So he's got his head down, and he's going like this. And I'm thinking, that guy's going to try to cross the road. That guy's in the road. That guy just hit the back of my truck. He's like, what? And so I stopped, and he was fine. But it's like, he ran into me. In the back quarter panel of my truck is a big gash. He hit me. You know, I should sue him. But it's just, you got your agenda, and you're just going this way, and you're not looking down. You've got, you know, tunnel vision. You're looking straight where you want to be and nowhere else, and that's exactly what happened. We're in a point now in the Gospel of John where we're going to watch four. When I started this, when I gave the sermon title to Chelsea Tuesday, I saw two. I saw four. If you get another week, I could probably see eight, but right now I got four different agendas that are going to collide in John chapter 18. So if you got your Bible with you, let's continue on our study of the Gospel of John. Open her up to John 18. I think we got some of those little booklets still around. I see one in the front pew there. If you want to use that, that's fine. You can use your insert too, or you can just look at the screen, whatever gives you joy, however you want to do that. We're going to look at this thing. I'm calling this thing the collision of four agendas. We're just going to kind of walk it through the first 11 verses of chapter 18. And then we're going to kind of stop and look at what this collision is. How this big accident happened. Okay, let's go through it. Now, if you're new with us, we've went through the first 17 chapters already. We did it, I don't know, a week or two. And 66 sermons, thank you. It took us to get through the first 17 chapters. Now we're at the end of Jesus' earthly life. He's going to today he's going to get arrested in our message today. And then very shortly he's going to be crucified. So we're in his last days. This would be known as Good Friday if you're following the church calendar. Okay, verse 1. When Jesus had finished praying, he left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, this is key. The Gospel of John is different than the other Gospels. You obviously know that by now. If you've been studying this at all with us, it's very different than the other Gospels. He's not going to do anything with this garden prayer. The other ones, this is if you've seen The Passion, and I highly recommend The Passion, but that scene in the garden is just, quite honestly, it's like, how did he do that? It's exactly kind of the way it's been in my mind, not minus the Satan character, but that other, the darkness and the tension, and it was beautiful. That's not in the Gospel of John. He doesn't even include that. He's including some other events for his purposes. But this one includes where it says that he goes to the garden. He's already done his major work with his disciples. He's brought them along for 3 years. He's trained these guys. They are trained up. They are ready to be his ambassadors. But there's one thing missing. They have no message. They're trained to be. They got the character to some degree, and they're going to get it, especially after his death and resurrection, but they don't really have a message yet. Jesus, on these last 3 days of his life, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, is going to provide that message for them. He goes, it says here, he went to the other side of the garden, and he went into it. Now, The Gospel of John, unlike the other Gospels, wants you to know something breathtakingly clear. Constantly in the Gospel of John, we see this over and over. Jesus is in control of the events. Completely. If you remember, even back a while, we saw where it said that Jesus knew who was going to betray him. Gospel of John tells us that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew all these things. We'll get to this in a little bit, but Jesus clearly knew what was going to happen. And he goes to the garden. Why? Because he knows that's where Judas is going to come. Bring the soldiers. So he goes there. Judas is out looking. Judas thinks one of the places he often goes is the Olive Garden, and I'll go there. Jesus plans it. He goes there. Here's the betrayal. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, picture the scene. The scene is this. It is dark. Dark. Like, can't see dark. And we don't really get that in the city. You know, you can't really get dark. You know, you always have a little bit of light. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where there's a power outage or you're out in the boundary waters or something like that where it is dark. I mean, dark. Can't see anything dark. Okay, you got my point. It is dark. And they're looking for Jesus. They're carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons to come and get Christ. Okay, you got the scene? And Judas is guiding them through this garden, but he's not doing a very good job. Because look what happens next. Verse 4. And I want to take you through verse 4 and 6, but I want you to look at one thing at a time, because this is amazing. Verse 4. It says, Jesus, and here's John again, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Okay, now picture the scene now. It's dark. They got lanterns. Where's Jesus? Jesus is like, okay, come on. Hello, who are you looking for? He goes out to them. He finds them. And he asks them, who is it you want? That's huge. Christ guides his captors. It's very important to see in the Gospel of John. Jesus is in complete control of this thing. It's not like, oh, bummer, I got arrested and he's resisting it. Not at all. He brings it on. He goes and finds them. And they answer back, verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am he. Now that's a weird thing to say, huh? I am he. Does anybody know the significance of why it says, I am he? Anyone? We talked about this a little bit back. The phrase I am. What does that mean in what is that about? The Hebrew I am is Yahweh. Exactly. This is a huge deal. When Jesus says I am, it is more than just saying I am he. I'm the guy you're looking for. He is saying the eternal one, God Almighty, that is me. We'll see why the Gospel of John writes it that way, and we'll see what happens in just a second. So he makes this incredible statement, and look what happens in parentheses. This is huge. It says, Judas the traitor was standing there with them. So now picture this. Jesus says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And the passage clearly says Judas was standing there with him. Now you're thinking in your mind, if you're reading this stuff like I read this stuff, and maybe I just have too much coffee or something, but I always am thinking, why is that there? Of course he's standing there. That's a silly thing to say, right? Judas was guiding him. Jesus calls him over, says, I'm the one. And it says Judas is standing there. Look what happens next. When Jesus says, I am he, look what happens. They drew back and fell to the ground. The captors, when they hear that he is the Holy One, they go back and they go to the ground in adoration. Where are the captors? On the ground. Where's Judas? Judas is standing there. Judas is standing. That's why the Gospel of John wants you to know. Judas is standing here. The captors, these people who are not followers of Christ, but when he says, I am he, the sovereignty of Christ, the magnificence of Christ, the excellence of Christ makes them back off and fall on their face. Now, Jesus could have just walked away. Plenty of other times in the Gospel of John, he's in a lot of trouble and he just walks away. This time, he had to go find his captors. He had to go say, hey, I'm over here. I'm the one you're looking for. Now he just repeats the question. What is it you want? He says in verse 7. And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Remember, we talked about that last week in John chapter 17. He doesn't lose any of them. But he brings it on. He says, who is it that you're looking for? Get up off the ground. Do your job. You're here to arrest me. Arrest me, for crying out loud. The Gospel of John wants you to know real clear that Jesus is in complete control of this. In fact, so much, the captors fail, and now we're going to find out what Peter tries to do. Peter sees this whole thing going down, and Peter, in verse 10, draws a sword. He had a sword, he drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So he just, you know, you think, we always think of this. Sometimes I saw some of the cheesy, you know, things about this, where it just shows like this clean, you know, cut or whatever. That's not the way. I mean, when you hack a dude's ear off, you whack him on the head and there's like an indent. I mean, this is not a little wound. This is a wound that probably, you know, gray matter is coming out probably. Doesn't say in the Gospel of John, in other Gospels it tells that Jesus picks up the dude's ear and heals him. Right there. Peter comes in. He wants to stop this thing. What is going on? What is going on? My Lord is going to be arrested here. This will never happen. Whack! And look at how Jesus responds to him. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter, I'm directing this. No, don't stop it. Don't screw it up, Peter. I'm working hard to get this done. Get out of the way. Now, he says something kind of interesting. He says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? There's this cup that the Father has given to Jesus. It shows that this whole thing is not orchestrated by Judas. It's not orchestrated by the religious rulers. It's not orchestrated by these political people that came to arrest Christ. It's not orchestrated by any of those. It's not even orchestrated by Peter and his trying to stop it. It is orchestrated by God Almighty. This is what God has designed. And when he says the cup, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? If you look in the Old Testament, there's only one time in the Old Testament where this phrase, the cup, is used, when it's used metaphorically, of course it could be just something to drink about, one time where it's used, it talks about the cup of salvation in Psalm 116. Other than that, every other time it looks like these verses. Isaiah 51. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Isaiah 51:22. This is what the sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. And then in Jeremiah 25, it says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. What's the cup? What's the cup that the Father has for Christ? The cup is the cup of God's wrath. White hot, angry wrath. Wait a minute. Didn't we just read in John 17, it talked about glorify me. Jesus says to the Father, glorify your Son so that you may be glorified. He's speaking to the Father. And he says, let them know the love that's in me is in them. Wait a minute here now. Are you telling me that the cup that Jesus is going to take is going to be this fierce, hot wrath of God upon the Son? What? That's exactly what I'm telling you. This is something that just isn't talked about a lot. It's unfortunate, I think. But you know, what happened at the cross was the most violent act in human history. And I'm not talking about the physiological thing that happened. Believe me, that was bad. That's not why Christ feared the cross. He feared the cross because at the moments on that cross, he bore the Father's wrath. Wave after wave after wave. You know, people, I talk with people who are from cults that don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, and yet he took away the sin of the world. It's an impossible thing. You cannot do it unless you're an infinite. You cannot take an infinite punishment upon yourself if you yourself are not infinite. No human being could die on the cross for our sins. When Christ died on the cross, he took your sin. He took what you and I deserved. The wrath of God. He took hell on himself. It's no small thing. And Jesus is here orchestrating it, folks. Don't lose that. Jesus is orchestrating. I'm over here. Peter, don't screw it up. Get rid of the sword. I got to do this. I want to do this. I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Now, what you have here is failure to communicate. What we got four agendas. And they, at this moment, at the arrest of Jesus, they collide. If I had four hands, it'd work better, but I only got two. But they are just going to whammo. There's this huge accident, and what happens is the arrest of Christ, which will eventually end up and be the most immoral act ever committed in the history of the world. A completely innocent man crucified for sedition or for being against the government. That's what his charge eventually was. Now, how did we get here? What I want to look at is how we get there from those four angles. The first angle, the chief priests and the Pharisees. What I want to do for you is I want to walk you through the Gospel of John and how we got here. Think about it. How does it get to this? How does it get to where God Almighty is standing right in front of religious leaders? Pastors and bishops are the ones who are arresting him. That's crazy talk. Why? What is going on? Church people are the ones who are going to be screaming, crucify him. What is going on here? How do we get here? Look at the Gospel of John, how it progresses. And I'm just going to take you through some. This is not exhaustive, but just a few of them. How we get here for these people. John chapter 2. This is after Jesus cleansed the temple. They come to him, it says, then the Jews. And when the Gospel of John uses the phrase Jews, he often means the religious leaders, the religious rulers, the Pharisees, the chief priests, those. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Now remember, Jesus loves to answer questions that are heartfelt and honest, but those kind of questions ain't getting nothing. And that's where it starts. They demand of him, show us a sign. He just got done changing water into wine and all this. It's not going to happen. Okay. Then we go to chapter 5. This is right after he heals a lame man at the pool. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Ah, you did it on the wrong day, man. That doesn't follow our religious customs. You did it Sunday morning. Well, it would have been Saturday, but you know, you get the drift. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And he's basically saying, dude, if God Almighty took Saturday off, the world would just disintegrate. So it's silly to say that I have to take a day off. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. We're only in John chapter 5, and they're already trying to toast him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 6, he just gets done feeding 5,000. He's giving us some teaching on this, saying, I'm the bread of life. And at this, the Jews began to grumble because Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, the father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Remember, we looked at that, and basically, it's basically reminding Jesus that his mother and father weren't married at the time of his conception. So he said, you're a bastard. Remember that? That's what we talked about in John 6. John 7, they come to a point, this is after he's teaching at the feast, the temple guards, and then went back to the priest and said, well, why don't you bring him in? And he says, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted? Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." There's a debate then in John chapter 8. He's with these same religious rulers in John chapter 8, whether they are the real children of God. And Jesus claims, "I've seen Abraham." And they say, "Wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old, and you claim to have seen Abraham?" And that's where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." There's that statement. Well, as soon as he makes that statement, they pick up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself. In John chapter 9, after he heals and converts the blind man, the man who was born blind, the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped Christ. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who will see will become blind." So some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you'd not be guilty of sin. But now that you can claim you can see, your guilt remains." And then a couple more here. That he's talking about being the good shepherd. They pick up stones to stone him. Jesus said, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." And then lastly, the last thing we hear about, it's after the resurrection of Lazarus. And this is where they've went over the top. It says, many of the Jews put faith, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, that's the sister of Lazarus, and seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That's the big club. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." That's really important. "Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for one, or for you, that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation." Unbelievable prophecy. "And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted how to take his life." Now, what is going on? What is going on with all that? What is their deal? Now, if you want to give it the spin, let's spin it like this. Who were these religious rulers? They were religious rulers. They were nationalists. They were intensely patriotic. They wanted the best for this country. And as they looked forward, they could see that this person was a rabble-rouser, and he was coming to upset what they had already accomplished. They'd accomplished a lot with the Roman government already. And here was this Jesus, and he was going to mess that all up. They were politicians. They were religious politicians. They were theological nitpickers. And that's who they were. And you can spin that any way you want. How many of us fit many of those categories here? You know, we paint these people in some kind of negative light until we stop and think about who they are. They start to look a lot like us. That's who they were. They had an agenda. They wanted the best for their nation. And killing Jesus was part of it. That's one of the agendas. Second agenda, Judas. Judas. What happened to Judas? Now, unfortunately, we don't know a whole lot. I'm going to read a few passages from the Gospel of John. I'm going to fill it out from a couple passages from Matthew. Just so you can see what happened to Judas. In John chapter 6, Jesus already declares what happens. After he's given this hard teaching about you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, many of his followers leave. The 12 stay. And Jesus says this, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though not though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And then Jesus goes on in the Last Supper in John chapter 13, in two different passages, where it was right before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, I didn't get a chance to talk about this a whole lot last week. Last week in John chapter 17, it talked about the one doomed to destruction, which was Judas. So you're telling me that Judas was predestined to be the one that was the betrayer? Absolutely. Are you also telling me that Judas, of his own free will, chose to do it? Absolutely. Huh? What I'm saying is this, is it's like when God hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus. What all God had to do to harden his heart was to back off his hand and say, Pharaoh, go ahead and choose whatever you want. And Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. Inside Judas, he had some things going on where all God had to do was to back him off. God can't cause someone to go towards sin. He just backed off his hand and he did it. So the devil had already was working in him, and he was saying, yes, yes. Both those things are true. And I know. You lay awake at night, look up at the stars, and try to figure out predestination and election and how that fits in with real choices. And I don't know, but they're both in the Bible. And so I bend my knee to both and just say they're both true. And I put that in my theological pipe, smoke it, whatever you want to do. It's just there. So you have to do something with it. And so then after that, later in John chapter 13, Peter or John asks, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And he says, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. He dips it in the dish and he hands it to Judas. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. I love that phrase. We talked about that. How clueless could you be? But they don't get it. Since Judas had charge of the money, that's key, some thought he was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. Now, in the book of Matthew, we find out a little more, fills it out a little bit. It says, one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? You might be thinking, wait a minute, Jesus was a popular rock star. Why did they have to have him handed over? Well, they had to do it at night. Because the people would revolt if they did it during the day. And at night, obviously, in that culture, you can't see anything. They have to know where he is and where he's hiding out and how they can find him safely. So Judas said he was willing to do that. So they counted up from 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. We give the same account wherein he dips the bowl in Matthew also. But then he says this, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who was to betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus answered him, yes, it's you. Right to his face. After the event happens, Judas, who betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned. He was seized with remorse and returned the 30 coins to the chief priests and the elders. I've sinned, he said, for I've betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. So who's Judas? What's his agenda? I also think Judas was a nationalist. I think Judas might have possibly gotten on board. It's a possibility here. Because he thought Jesus Christ was going to take over the Roman government. And free everybody. And when he saw that wasn't going to happen, he got disappointed. So he's a disappointed follower. He's very self-confident. This takes a lot of guts to go out. He's determined. And he's a businessman. It's nothing personal. It's just business, you know? He has the phrase, I put Jesus Christ into the box where if he works in my life the way I want him to, he gets to stay in the box. But when he doesn't fit into my life, then I eject him out of the box. That was Judas's mindset. And there's a second part coming into this four-way intersection. The third is Peter. Peter. Everyone else, I shouldn't say everyone else, but But many of the followers of Jesus in John chapter 6 are considering leaving Jesus. If in fact, many have. The 12, there's a pause. They're wondering if they should too. And Peter speaks up and he says this. Or Jesus says to him, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter is a rock solid guy. Rock solid guy. He's a leader. In John chapter 13, when Jesus is going to come wash his feet, Peter says, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" He says, "You don't know what I'm doing now, but later you'll understand." Peter says, "No, you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Peter was an all-out guy, all out there. "All right, Lord, if that's the way it's going to be, do it this way." Then later on, Jesus talks about his leaving, and Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later." And Peter asks, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus replied, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, before morning comes, you'll disown me three times. You'll say you don't even know me three times." So who's Peter? What's his agenda in this whole thing? Peter is a loyal friend who knows better than the other one. He's loyal. I mean, it's amazing. In the midst of this deal with armed soldiers, he hacks off a dude's ear. Peter is, though, a little bit of a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. You know, he is a guy that just sees an opportunity, and before he even thinks about it, he just does it. But he's got a big heart. He's the leader of these guys through things thick and thin. And he's the kind of guy who says to Jesus, "Jesus, I love you so much, I'm going to protect you even from yourself. I'm going to do God's thinking and acting for him. I'm not going to wait on what God wants. I'm going to do his thinking and acting for him." Peter is proof here that it takes more than just a big heart. Because Peter has a huge heart. But he's not wise. He's not letting God do what he wants to do. Last, that's the third of the intersections coming. You've got chief priests with their agenda, Judas with his agenda, Peter with his agenda, and lastly is Christ. What's Christ's agenda? Christ's agenda. He came to the world first and foremost, not to be a great teacher, not to be a moral example to the world. Those are great things. That's not why he came. He came to die. He came to die, and he had to die a certain kind of death. And you can see it's littered throughout the Gospel of John. I'm just going to pick a few here. In John chapter 2, when he's at the temple, and he's just cleansed it from all the people who are money changers, Jesus answered him, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." He's hinting at, from chapter 2, he's talking about his death. Chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." What the idea was there in the desert, when they were all getting bit, it was a wrath of God kind of thing. They were all getting bit in the time of Moses by these snakes, these poisonous snakes, and they were dying. And the remedy was, Moses build a rod with a big golden bronze snake on it, and the people, they look at the snake, they'll live. And the idea there was, it took a lot of faith to look at the snake on the stick. Because if you look at the snake, snake on the stick, something at the fair here, something. You have to take your eye off the snakes that are going to bite you. So there's a lot of faith involved with doing this. And Jesus says, just like that, I'm going to ask you to take your eyes off your circumstance, eyes off your own righteousness, eyes off your own sin, eyes off your own circumstances, and look to me alone. And if you can do that, I'll be lifted up. And it's clearly talking about the crucifixion of Christ. They'll be lifted up, that everyone who believes me has eternal life. In John chapter 7, he's teaching at the feast, and he says, I'm only with you for a short while, and then I will go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. In John chapter 12, after Mary puts perfume on Jesus' feet. He says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Then later on that same chapter, he says, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I came to do many things. That's why I came. I came to die. And then lastly, in John chapter 13, I read this one before, but it says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. What was Jesus' agenda in all these different things? Jesus' agenda was clearly this. He submitted solely to the will of Father no matter what. No matter what. Even if it involved going to a cross to take the sins of the world, the penalty of the sins of the world, even if it took that, he was going to do it. Now, what do you do with all that? I think you got to ask yourself, which one of those four vehicles up there are you? Am I? Let's go through them again. Are you a type of person who seems like, I operate more on the political arena. I operate more on a religious system. I'm a religious person. I operate by rules and regulations. If you don't fit under the rules and regulations, then there must be something wrong with you. And God gets choked out of your theological system or your religious system. I don't care if you're Baptist, Catholic, Methodist. I don't care what you are. You can be all that stuff and be completely devoid of God. The chief priests and rulers knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. Is that your thinking? Are you a religious politician? Are you a heretic hunter without any heart for God? Do you know the rules, but you don't know the rule maker? Is that who you are? Does that define you? Then you are on a collision course. Perhaps you're a businessman. Fudge a couple things here and there. It's not a big deal. It's not a real big deal. I just fudge a few records. I don't always tell the truth on certain things, but you know, it's okay. Bottom line, end justifies the means. It all works. Dude, that is Judas. That's how Judas got where he was. Maybe you're someone who thinks that if I just have a big enough heart, if I just have a huge heart and just care for lost puppy dogs and everybody and everything, it'll be okay. And you almost want to protect God from himself. No, God does a real good job of protecting himself. You can take the day off. God is really comfortable in that role. Or are you like Christ? And you just say, you know what? Whatever comes my way, whatever comes my way, that's the path for me. That's the path, God. Whatever you want me to go through, whether that be a very great thing or an incredible suffering, I'll go through it. Let's pray together. Lord, as I think of this collision here, this arrest, I'm just in awe of your sovereignty. I'm just in awe of how in control you were and are, and how you made sure it happened. Even though on their own, probably Judas and the religious rulers would still be looking for you in that garden, or Peter would still be trying to stop it. And yet you orchestrated it, and it's awesome. And you did that because you love the Father and delighted in submitting to him and restoring the glory to him. And also, you loved us. And that is no small thing. As we look up at the cross here, it is no small thing. So Lord God, if we're here this morning and we don't love you because of that, may this passage ring in our hearts that you did this for us. Lord God, I pray for those of us who are struggling with some of the things that these others did. And we so easily make a caricature of the chief priests and rulers of Judas that we don't see any of us in that. And God, there's a lot of us in that. So I pray for us, God, that you give us the ability, spiritual eyes, to see what's really going on inside. And if we are becoming religious, if we're becoming judgmental, if we're becoming people who are more interested in politics or religion, God, would you rip that out of us? Would you rip that out of this church? Lord, if there's any one of us who are just falling in love with money and what the comforts of this world would have, would you rip that out of us? Lord, if there's any one of us, if even if we think our heart is really big and we're just doing things in spite of you to get in your way, would you rip that out of us too, just like you did Peter? I'm sure this is a very hard night for Peter. Holy Spirit, we want to give you freedom to move and to do what you need to do amongst us. Change us, transform us. It happens by you and not by us. Would you do that for your glory, God, and for our joy? We pray in Christ's name.